Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might open our eyes, that we might understand clearly and accurately the things presented in the book of Zechariah. And we pray, Father, that the believers might receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save their souls from the power of sin. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we left off in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18. We want to finish out the chapter pretty quickly, and then continue into chapter 2. So Zechariah 1, 18. And out of the eight visions, night visions that Zechariah has seen, this is the vision of the horns. And let's just begin reading, and we'll read 18 down through 21, the end of the chapter. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel, talk with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, and to cast out the horns of the nations that have lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. So two things going on in this section. We have the horns and the craftsmen, and one is a counterpart to the other. These horns is in the Bible typical of nations or kings. We see that in the book of Revelation. We have the horns that come out of the beast, the ten horns, which represent the revived Roman Empire, the ten nations or kings that are part of that revived Roman Empire. I find it interesting, if you study the Old Testament, it's not hard to understand the book of Revelation, because Revelation uses the imagery of the Old Testament. We have horns appearing in Daniel. You remember the horns, and the Antichrist comes out of one of the three horns, and the ten horns and the three. The Antichrist appears out of the horns mentioned in Daniel. So we don't have to scratch our heads saying, I wonder what a horn represents, a nation or a king. And so when we look at other scripture, compare scripture with scripture, we have a clear understanding of what the horns represent. And the answer here is, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, obviously that would be nations that have accomplished this. And so the answer would be nations that Israel have dealt with, I think, not only in the past, but I think also perspective, since this is a prophetic portion, I think it also would include nations in the future. Now, some would look at this and saying, well, these are four in the past, and they would go back to Egypt, these are various nations, and would end with Medo-Persia, the current nation that has scattered Israel, or, well, really, they played a role of the regathering of Israel. But anyway, I think, though, if you compare with the book of Daniel, though, Daniel was written around the same time, same prophecies. These are the four nations that appear in the book of Daniel. Remember Daniel chapter 2, that image, the image of that statue in Daniel 2. And these nations, I believe, are Babylon, Medo-Persia. Remember Zechariah's writing in that second world empire during that time, writing in the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the future kingdom of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, which was divided among his four generals afterwards, and then the Roman Empire, and ultimately the revived Roman Empire. This would include the empire in the last days that Antichrist will come out of. So these four horns, I think, ultimately refer to nations that have persecuted Israel in the past, and will persecute them in the future. And what is the Lord going to do about this? Well, he's sending four craftsmen, and these craftsmen are going to take care of the nations that have oppressed Israel. So he says here, in verse 20, the Lord showed me four craftsmen and said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them. So God's going to raise nations to terrify nations that have oppressed Israel. And we would think that some of these are the same nations. Think about the Medo-Persian Empire that ended the Babylonian Empire. See? And then the Grecian Empire ended the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Roman Empire ended the Grecian Empire. So finally, the revived Roman Empire will be ended by, here's the future kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah. So this takes us all the way up to the future thousand-year reign of Christ. And the Messiah, the kingdom of Messiah, will come and defeat, ultimately, all those other four nations and that stone that smashes the image of Daniel 2. Let's turn to Daniel 2. I think this is a perfect parallel to this vision of Zechariah. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, meaning this is not a kingdom that is originated with man, but the kingdom of heaven. And that's why that phraseology is used, by the way, in John the Baptist. This is a divine kingdom, and this is a kingdom of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like the chaff for the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, and no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice it didn't say heaven. This is premillennial doctrine. It filled the earth. And so this kingdom grows, and it's worldwide in nature. And so that final form, God will vindicate. So really, this is a sweeping prophecy looking all the way down to the coming Messiah, when God will finally vindicate his people, the Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ will bring peace to Jerusalem and to Judah. Now, let's roll into next chapter. Chapter 2. Going back to Zechariah. Now, keep in mind, I was reading, I don't know if it was Feinberg this week, but he said all eight of these visions deal with the end times. So each one has a reference either to the tribulation or the kingdom. And I have a lot of blue in my Bible. I've highlighted every passage related to the millennial kingdom. And I have a list, actually, at home I tried to go through. I began with Chafer's Systematic Theology, and he lists verses dealing with the kingdom. And then I found a lot of other, by Fruit Bomb, and, excuse me, I went through my Bible and highlighted them, just a little blue marker. In my old Bible, I have a little M beside it. Millennial kingdom. And so that's kind of helpful to know, you know, where these prophecies, when these prophecies take place. And what I have for chapter 2 is basically the whole chapter. Of course, verses 6 through 9 is background material dealing with Babylon, but ultimately, though, that's tribulation. And I think it relates to the future of Babylon. And so I have for the kingdom verses 1 through 5. And then verses 10 through 13. 1 through 5 and 10 through 13. And those ultimately deal with the kingdom. And you'll find that even the following chapter, chapter 3, you have verses 7 through 10 dealing with the kingdom. And that parlays into chapter 4. And so I have these marked. And I'll bring these out as I run through these. Now, we have a man with the measuring line in chapter 2, verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see what is the width and what is its length. There was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because a multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, said the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her." And notice this last phrase here. "I will be the glory in her midst." The Lord Jesus Christ will personally rule and reign in Jerusalem and be the glory of that nation. I think this refers to the Shekinah glory of Christ ruling, and which is referred to several times in the book of Zechariah, by the way. Now, his servant the branch is coming in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "It's a wonderful sign. I will bring forth my servant the branch." The branch will be brought forth. And the Lord will reign in Jerusalem. And even at the end of the chapter, end of the book, we have the second coming of Christ. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, he comes to the Mount of Olives, rescues the Jews, and then he sets up as king over all the earth. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And so this is anticipated in this prophecy. But we have, first of all, we're dealing with the man with the measuring line. And we're going to look at him. Who is this individual? Now, keep in mind, we have a mixture of various individuals that appear in Zechariah. We have angels. We have the angel of the Lord. We have Zechariah. We have God, and then Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so we have kind of, which is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Prophetically speaking, we have Messiah in the future. So we have various individuals, and then the various individuals, the angels and the imagery. So we have a mixture of various individuals interacting. It's kind of hard sometimes to ferret out, okay, it's a man mentioned, is that the angel here or there? I think once we compare chapters and scripture together, we can kind of figure out who it is. Because if you have similar phraseology in the prior chapter, that's kind of a clue that this is that particular individual. And that's how you kind of figure out who is dealing, who is whom or who is whom in this section. Now, we have here a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, who is this man? Now, earlier in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we see a man who stood among the myrtle trees. And this man is described as, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord. So, more than likely, if we were a guessing man, I was a guessing man, I would say that also in this image here, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. And so the angel of the Lord, the angel, keep in mind, is a messenger. We're not talking about Jesus being created as an angel. That's the cults teach that. The Jehovah's Witness teaches that Christ is an angel. Christ is not an angel. He is described as a messenger of the Lord. Keep in mind that word angelos, well, I'm thinking of the Greek New Testament, means messenger. In the Old Testament as well, we have the angel being a messenger. So the messenger can be human or angelic, or even divine, God himself. And so the messenger here, we could say the messenger of the Lord, or this man, is the pre-incarnate Christ. And so this man has a measuring line in his hand, and he's sent forth, he's going to measure Jerusalem in verse 2. You know, Zechariah says, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going to measure Jerusalem. Find out what is width and it's what is length." Now, what would be the purpose of this? Well, a surveyor, when you survey land, you measure it to mark it out. And I know in my dad's backyard, we have a surveyor's line. And I can go to the backyard, and when I'm at home with my parents, we have the surveyor's mark measuring the end of his property. And so we have the measurement of the city of Jerusalem. And the length is expanded because he's going to show that Jerusalem's going to go beyond its current boundaries. Now, he's doing this. Bear with me tonight. He's doing this to indicate that God's going to greatly expand the city. Now, let me read my note here. This surveying would have been preparation for restoring and rebuilding the city. The restoration of Jerusalem in progress in Zechariah's day was only a foreview of much grander future restoration to be described. Keep in mind, they're starting to rebuild the temple. Eventually, Nehemiah will come along and build the walls. But this prophecy extends beyond that period. Yes, there's an increase in population, but ultimately I don't think it fits with simply the post-exilic period. I think this prophecy goes and continues all the way down to Israel's future ultimate restoration with the coming of Christ. God has a future purpose for that city. If you don't get anything else out of the message, God has a future for Jerusalem. So even the current day Jerusalem and divided, the city is divided. That city will be reunited one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. God's not done with Israel. God's not done with Jerusalem. Even Daniel prayed for the city and the temple, by the way. Remember Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9? The whole 77s, the 69 sevens, that prophecy. For your city and what? Your holy people. Remember Daniel 9? He's praying for your city. He's praying for the city of what? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is center in Bible prophecy. Of course, Jerusalem is where Jesus will reign. That's his capital. Jerusalem will be the capital of the millennial kingdom when Christ returns. So it's that center point here. So he's taking measurements and establishing boundaries. This is the first step toward rebuilding the city. Now verse 3. There was an angel talk with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. Now, who is this? The angel who talked with Zechariah was referred earlier as the interpreting angel. I don't think I have a reference here. You could look reference back in the chapter 1. You'll see the angel spoke with like Zechariah 1:14. You'll see the similar phraseology. Zechariah 1:14. So the angel who spoke with me said, the angel spoke with me. So we have, I would call this the tour guide. Zechariah's tour guide, or the one who interprets the vision. So this angel hangs out with him. You remember in Revelation we have a similar thing, by the way, with John the Apostle. We have an angel who interprets the dreams and visions. And so that, tour guide or interpreting angel is there. Now, verse 3. So this interpreting angel talked with me. He's going out. He meets another angel coming out to meet him. Now, who is this angel? Well, we have two choices, I think. Obviously, it's an angel. Or it could be the messenger of the Lord. The pre-incarnate Christ, and read commentaries that split on the issue, saying it's, well, the ordinary angel, number one, angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ. At this point, I would think there would be an ordinary angel. Yeah, in my view, I would think that this would be an ordinary angel. And he says, run, speak to this young man. Who's the young man? See, when you read the scripture, you have to ask, who are these individuals? And it's helpful. Well, we have a man, and he speak of a young man. And I think it was Unger I was reading, he said it wouldn't make sense to ask this of an angel. Remember angels mentioned earlier as a man, but a young man, doesn't make any sense. You don't really refer to the age of the angels. So young man would probably be referring to Zechariah. Zechariah would be the young man here and mention. Now, so run, speak to this young man, saying, here's the message conveyed to Zechariah. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Now, a town without a wall, you would worry about security, right? Normally in Zechariah's day, walls were built to secure the town. Not so much today because, you know, bombs can be dropped from the sky. Walls don't do much good. It can help, though. I would say maybe border walls could help in a limited sense. But, I might take back that statement I said earlier. Walls do help in one sense. But Jerusalem here is a town without walls. Now, you know, it's described this way in the tribulation, by the way, in the Gog-Magog invasion. And the reason for that, I think, is because of the peace treaty with the Antichrist. And I think Israel will let down their guard. And Jerusalem will be a city that will have pseudo-security. And, you know, the Bible says when people be crying peace and security, what happens? Sudden destruction comes upon them. Now, I think it's, remember, Antichrist mirrors a lot of the things that occur in the kingdom. Christ comes as Prince of Peace. Antichrist comes offering peace. You know, and part of that would be the ease that people, the Jews, will feel when Antichrist offers them that peace treaty that begins the tribulation. But ultimately, we know the prophecies of Christ as the Prince of Peace. And when he brings peace, then the city will be secure. Now, it could also mean that the natural walls boundaries will not limit the people because they'll spread out beyond those natural boundaries. Literally, the city will bulge out beyond its borders because of a great increase of population and material prosperity. This is exactly what we have in the kingdom. Even in the livestock, by the way, in verse 4, the multitude of men and livestock in it, it will be inhabited as towns without walls. You know, those boundaries will not limit the growth of the city. Keep in mind also geological changes at the end of the tribulation, where that city will be elevated, and then there'll be the areas that will be parceled out to the various tribes of the nation of Israel. Now let's take a look at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 27-28. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beasts. Now, what was he talking about there? He uses the imagery of, you know, sowing a seed. Normally when you sow a seed, you reap more than you sow, right? You get back a lot more than what you sow. And so there'll be an increase then of what? Men and animals. So he's saying, I'm gonna sow it, and there's going to be an increase of men and animals. And that imagery is used there. Now, notice here, verse 28 of Jeremiah 31. It shall come to pass, as I watch over them, to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to effect, so I watch over them to build and to plant. This is kingdom language. You remember earlier in Jeremiah, the Lord told him that his ministry would be two-thirds destructive, one-third constructive. That's what the Word of God roots out sin, and then we plant it, and God gives us the things that we need to grow. First of all, he has to root out sin before we can grow. Well, here he's speaking of the ultimate restoration of Israel. Notice here, look at verse 23. This whole chapter, by the way, chapter 39, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah, and my Bible's lit up with blue, so it's kingdom. It's kingdom. And notice 24, there shall be dwell in Judah itself and its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. Farmer and a flock. Israel is an agricultural society, but so will be in the kingdom. You have other language, each one will sit under his vine and his fig tree. Now, the new covenant is mentioned in Jeremiah 31:31. So this transitions into the new covenant language when God will ultimately restore Israel. And this is an ordinances like the sun, moon, and stars in verse 36. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So this is strong language here that God will restore Israel. And so he'll expand the population. As Zechariah indicates, he'll expand the animals, the animal kingdom at that time. And remember, the lamb will lay down with the lion in the kingdom. Will there be animals in the kingdom? Yes, yes. In the eternal state, that's a different matter. In the kingdom, yes. Now, notice verse 5, going back to Zechariah 2. Stay with me. Stay with me. For I said the Lord will be a wall of fire all around her. Around her will be the city of Jerusalem, right? God will be a protective barrier. What is fire? What's the purpose of fire? A wall, a ring of fire? Well, that would hold off the enemies. As a shepherd, fire, while the shepherd sleeps, is used to keep, you know, the animals at bay, protecting the sheep. So you build a wall or ring of fire to protect your sheep. That imagery there, I think, is used as a shepherd's imagery. As a fire keeps away the marauding wolf and the sheep while the shepherd slumbers, and as a pillar of cloud and fire separate Israel from the Egyptians, so it was a protected wall between God's people and their pursuing enemies. Remember that? As they left Egypt, that pillar of cloud and fire not only guided them, but protected them until God lifted that. The Egyptians were coming, but they could not come any further until God led them to the sea. And kind of they were in a tight space there where only God could do one thing, divide the Red Sea and deliver the children of Israel and drown the Egyptians. God puts us in tight jams to show his glory, doesn't he? Exodus chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, but Exodus 14, 19 to 24, you'll see that account. So the Lord himself will be Israel's sure wall of defense against threatening forces. God will be their protective barrier. They will not need a physical wall necessarily for protection. You remember in the kingdom there will be no more warfare. 1,000 years of peace. And so God will be a fire, wall of fire about them, so to speak. He will protect the nation. And then the second part, he will rule in the midst of his people. I will be the glory in their midst. So in the middle of them, the Lord will be the glory of Israel. Now this refers to the Shekinah glory. Remember the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw the glory depart from the city of Jerusalem. Let's turn to Exodus, or Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11, 22. Ezekiel 11:22. So the cherubim lifted up their wings, and the wings beside them. The glory of God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, still in the mountains, which is on the east side of the city. And so here we have the departure of God's glory from the city. God was removing in judgment his glory from the city of Jerusalem as the time of the Gentiles dawned upon Israel and the nations fell into dominion and the Gentile nations ruled over the Jews. But that same prophet Ezekiel later wrote of that glory returning. And it's significant the context in which the glory returns. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7. And this is another chapter on the millennial kingdom. You remember the rebuilt temple. If you want a detailed blueprint or design of the future millennial temple, here it is. And I have a guy named Schmidt who actually built a scale model of the millennial temple by using the blueprints. And I have pictures of this guy, and I have a picture of his model of Ezekiel's temple. It's pretty fascinating. But it's funny how all the details, this is this wide and that wide, and these boards and this thing and that, these steps and this, and then the covenant theologians, well, that just represents the church. Like, what? What? Because we're the temple of the Lord, right? And so that, well, why would God waste five chapters and describing in detail the measurements and all of a sudden say, well, there's not going to be a literal temple in the kingdom. That's just the church. The church has replaced Israel. And that's how that's called allegorizing or spiritualizing, really. By the way, I was reading, I can't remember the quote, but I'll throw it out anyway. Merrill Unger said he doesn't like the term spiritualizing because that kind of gives credence to their. He used another term. I have to go back and see what term he used. And it wasn't spiritualizing, too. He said it's like their view is spiritual. It's not. They're distorting the Word of God is basically what he's saying. But you get the picture. Here the glory of the Lord returns to the temple, this rebuilt temple. Ezekiel 43, afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. Behold, the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, came from the way of the east. His voice was like that sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision when I saw when I came to destroy the city, the visions like the vision when I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. The glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit of the Lord lifted me up, brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And he goes on here. And so God's glory will return to that temple when who returns? The Lord returns. And the Lord will inhabit that temple. And the Lord will dwell in Jerusalem. And he will be the glory of that city. See? He will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So, he will be the glory. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. Isaiah 40, verse 5. Remember the message of John the Baptist, the one crying in the wilderness. We have two comings, by the way, two advents of Christ here. And we had the first coming mentioned about John the Baptist's message. He is the voice crying in the wilderness, verse 3. And then verses 4 and 5 deals with the kingdom. So we have first coming mentioned, John the Baptist's ministry. Of course, the Jews did what? He came to his own, and his own, as John 1:11 says, what? His own did not receive him. Therefore, that kingdom was postponed. But ultimately, every valley will be exalted, every mountain hill will be brought low, the crooked places will be made straight, the rough places smoothed out. This is normally what you would do when a king would come to a town or city. You would smooth out the roads, get rid of the potholes, straighten it out, so that would be a smooth approach for the king. And so this is preparatory work for the coming king. But then, notice verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The Shekinah glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's glory will be shown in that future coming kingdom. So he will be the glory in the midst of her. And we can add many more verses along the same line, that the Lord will reign in Jerusalem, but that is sufficient. Now, back to our text in Zechariah 2. Let's take a look at verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you to dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hands against them. They shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, he deals with Babylon. Now, where are the Jews at this point? Are they in Babylon or back in the land? Back in the land, right? Now, there still may be some Jews that are still in Babylon, but you know, we have a remnant that Zechariah writes to that's back in the land. So when he says for God's people to flee Babylon, is he referring to the events of his day or ultimately future Babylon that they are to flee from? And again, being these prophecies, seeing these prophecies are future in perspective, way beyond, meaning way beyond Zechariah's day, I think he's referring to that Babylon that appears in the tribulation. See? And so that's the question. These prophecies refer to a future Babylon, which will be a center of worldwide religion. We see it in Revelation 17 and 18. It will be a commercial and a political center. And it will be full of evil, demonic. It's a center of evil rebellion against God, as the original Tower of Babel was. Remember, the Tower of Babel was a center of rebellion against God's command to scatter. Future Babylon will also be in the tribulation, a center of rebellion, religious center. And I take it would be literally rebuilt, the city, as Charlie Dyer, had him as a professor at Dallas Seminary, and he wrote a book, Ready to Rebuild. And I sat under him before he went to Moody, and during the days of operation, I believe it was that 92, Operation Desert Shield Storm? What year was that? 1991, and then was 92, the continuation of that. Yeah, it was during that time I was at Dallas Seminary, early 90s, that he wrote that, and he went over to Babylon, and even the area there he explored when Saddam Hussein was attempting to rebuild, literally, the city of Babylon. And even though he ultimately fell, I think Babylon will be rebuilt. And I take it as literal Babylon. Andy Woods has written a thesis on Babylon, and he takes it as a literal city. And so I take it as a city in Revelation 17 and a system, both. It is a city, literally, in Babylon. I don't take it as a metaphor for Rome. I think Dave Hunt did. I appreciate Dave Hunt, and even Walbert, I think, at one point said that Babylon meant Rome in Revelation. But no, I believe it's Babylon's Babylon, and Andy Woods, I think, has written a thesis on that. But I take this as Babylon, too, and a future Babylon that the people of God are exhorted to escape from. Look at Revelation 18. Revelation 18, 4 through 8. have here the fall, the Babylon, near the end of the tribulation period. Notice, so, verse 3, well, let's go back to verse 2, Revelation 18:2. Then he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons. Notice that. A center of demonic activity. And that's all you have with idolatry, by the way. You know, idolatry and demon worship is mingled together. That's what energizes idol worship. Why would people bow down to an inanimate object made of human hands? Well, they're energized with demonic worship. I think their demons excite the religious activities. And so there's something really there that demons use to entice people into that type of religious activity. Now, Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Unclean and hated birds, imagery for demons. These are all demons here pictured. 4, verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Look at that. Every nation is involved in their fornication. This doesn't mean literally a physical necessarily, but spiritual fornication, rebellion against God. And so the nations have participated in her religious worship and have rebelled against God through that participation. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, meaning the political alliances of the various kings have, formulated an allegiance. Church and state, by the way, are brought back together. Church and state, just like during the era of the Pope, some of the medieval popes trying to control the state, the government. And notice, the merchants of the earth, we have great area of commerce, have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And so you have the attraction of the wealth of that. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, notice this command here. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, God has remembered her iniquities. It's almost like a similar thing that God did with Lot before he rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Try to get Lot to exit that city. Will there be believers who may be part of the commerce there, not necessarily the religious worship, are there for the business practices that are part of that? Yeah. And so they're exhorted to leave that town, leave that city, leave that area. And I think we have the same warning in the book of Zechariah. Flee from this center of idolatry. You might be tied in with a business that's prospering in this wicked city, but you are to take off and leave that town. Now, I just wonder, how many times has the similar situation of Sodom and Gomorrah has been repeated through the ages? People move to a city to prosper and grow, but then they get involved with the pervasive evil that's surrounding them, and they get drawn in, and they're surrounded with, ungodly practices. And there's a point, reaches a point to where if it's so corrupting, it's time to get out, make an exit. I think that's a practical application we can derive from this. We don't want to get involved in the world. Love not the world, right? We can use the things of the world, but we're not to love the world. And we need to do the will of God, whether you prosper materially or not. You say, well, my business is wrapped up in all that. Well, if it gets to the point that where it's so corrupting, it's intertwined with evil, it's time to make an exit. So this is the exhortation here. Up, flee from the land of the north. Now, when we go back to Zechariah, the land of the north would be the area of Babylon, because nations invaded from the north. Even though Babylon is further east, nations came down from the north to invade Israel. And so the reference point in Zechariah's day would be Babylon. And even though the Medes and Persians are now ruling, he goes back to Babylon. It's interesting. So ultimately, I think that's why this is future Babylon that they're to flee from. You know, they're already under. The Babylons are defeated at this point. How are they going to flee from Babylon? You know, the Medo-Persians have taken over. Well, it's future Babylon, see. I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Now, the idea is Israel is scattered. I think ultimately they'll be scattered at the end. They were scattered by the time AD 70 hit. And they were scattered to the various parts of the earth. The Jews were scattered from their land. Notice, this is prophetic. I will spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. I'll scatter you. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. And again, this is a paradigm for Israel's future. Very important paradigm, chapter. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you'll call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Notice, once you're scattered among the various nations, and you recall the promise to return, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you, and you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. I think that's including national repentance. Then the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and will have compassion on you and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out of the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you. And so here's the future ultimate regathering of Israel back to the land. So they're scattered now, but now eventually they'll be regathered. So right at the end of the tribulation, God's ready to judge Babylon, and he's ready to regather the Jews back from around the world back to their land. So I think the time frame refers to that period. Up, escape from you, dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now let me read you a quote from Merrill Unger's commentary on Zechariah. These warnings to flee and escape impending peril upon Babylon, this which did befell her 2 years after this prophecy, but the fulfillment of the prediction envisions the end age destruction of both ecclesiastical Babylon and political commercial Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18, of the satanic world system at the second advent of Christ. John the Revelator makes a similar plea. We read that in Revelation 18, 4 through 8, which has been issued again and again by the former prophets, Isaiah 48, 20, Isaiah 52, 11, Jeremiah 51, 6 and 45. This call was only meagerly heeded in the return from Babylon, but will be fulfilled in a future day. And then finally, he mentions Isaiah 11, 10 through 12. Let's look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 10 through 12. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which will stand as a banner to the people. Now who's that root of Jesse? The Lord Jesus, the Messiah. This is another area marked in blue. This is millennial kingdom. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Even the Gentiles will seek the Lord. And we had that in Zechariah as well. Look at verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time. This is the first worldwide regathering is now. The second time will be at the end of the tribulation. To recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt. Notice that. Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush. Even though these cities and these nations are no longer in existence, He's using the reference point of Isaiah's day. Keep that in mind. He's using the reference point of Isaiah's day. So you have to find out who lives in modern day Assyria, who or where did the Assyrians end up. So he says from Pathros and Cush, from Elon and what? Shinar. Shinar's Babylon, the area of Babylon. From Hamath and the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations, a rallying point. Yeah. Come, just like in warfare, gather under the banner. And will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from where? From the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. The regathering of Israel at the end of the tribulation, even from Babylon. Very interesting. There'll be some that are in Babylon. So that does show you that when the Lord regathers his people, they'll be come out from among her, leave. They'll be regathered from that area. Now, let's finish out with verse 8. Let's go back to Zechariah 2. So he tells them to flee, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, verse 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, he who sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, it's a difficult reading here. The statement after glory refers to, ultimately, I think, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some refer this to the prophet Zechariah, his glorious vision. He sent Zechariah after his glorious vision to the nations as a messenger. But I think, ultimately, though, this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here in the New King James we have me capitalized. Notice that? So the pronoun there, the New Testament, the King James translator, New King James, they capitalize pronouns referring to deity. And so in their minds they thought that this was a reference to deity. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And I agree with them. He sent me after glory. Now, the Lord Jesus. To the nations which plunder you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed, and the Father will send him in his second coming to defeat those nations. So he's saying the Lord of the armies is sending his son the second time. He sent his son the first time in the incarnation. He's going to send the son second time. And by the way, we see that at the end of the book, right? Zechariah 14. The Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And he defeats those nations which have oppressed Israel. Why? Because for those who oppress the Jews, it's like poking God in the eye. Notice that. He who plunders you touches the apple of his eye. The apple is the most sensitive part. Have you ever been poked in the eye? It doesn't feel very good. Well, you're like poking God in the eye. These nations, these rogue nations that are oppressing Israel, you know what they're doing? They're poking God in the eye. God says, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to reign, he's going to clean up, and he's going to defeat those nations that poke God in the eye and try to oppress his people. You're not going to stop God as he defeats his people, or defends his people. He pokes you, Zion, pokes me in the eye. Now, we have a similar similar terms in Deuteronomy 32, 14. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. This is a picture of God finding, he found him in a desert land, in the wastelands, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. It's almost like the Lord delivered his people. It's the song of Moses here. And the Lord delivered his people like finding a baby in the wilderness. He provided for them. He fed them. He watered, gave them water. He took care of them. And they were very special in his eyes, like the apple of his eye. Think about that. So in one sense, the Jews are very special. But if you go against them and you provoke them as nations try to destroy them, you're poking God in the eye. And God will send his son to defeat those nations. And so, you know, he will clean up. And notice verse 9, I think this finishes the thought. Surely I will shake my hand against them. Now, this word shake means to move your hand back and forth. I don't know what particular gesture he's referring to. You know, I think when someone cuts us off on the road, we usually go like this. Hopefully not. I'm not going to do any other gestures, but I'm not going to get into that. But shaking the fist, you know, is a sign of anger. I'm going to shake my hand against them. You poke me in the eye, and this is what I'm going to do, God says. So God's tightening up his fist and getting ready to swing. You don't want him to swing. He's threatening them. And they shall become spoil for their servants, their slaves. Yes, slavery will return in the tribulation, by the way. The Bible says that there'll be slaves in Babylon. And so they will become spoil for your servants. Then you shall know the Lord of the armies. The host means angelic host. The Lord of the armies has sent me. So he's going to shake his fist. They will become, the nations that have oppressed Israel will become bounty for their servants. They'll clean up. And this is ultimately God's judgment on the nations that plundered Israel. Two verses, Isaiah 14 verse 2. Isaiah 14 verse 2. And then we'll look at Isaiah 19. So we're going to look at Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 19. Isaiah 14 verse 2. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captives, captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. The Lord will rule over his oppressors after they are defeated. And or the Jews will. Isaiah 19, 16. In that day, Egypt will be like women. They will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand. Similar language there. Waving of the hand of the Lord, which he waves over it. And that was used simply to show that this is imagery is used earlier of the waving of the hand. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent, notice capitalized, verse 9, me, Messiah. Wow. God the Father has been poked in the eye, so he sends his son. You know, it's kind of like this. I don't want to give a wrong imagery because God does everything justly. But the imagery in my mind is like the mafia. That's really, this is poor though. I probably shouldn't use this. But you know, you mess with the mob boss. Okay, you take care of business there. You go take care of business. And so, you know, you mess with God the Father, you're messing with my people, and you're plundering them, and you're poking me in the eye, God Father. Hey, tell me something, go over there, take care of business. And in essence, that's what God does. He takes care of business. He sends his son to defeat these enemies of Israel. And then they'll know that he's the Lord God. All right, let's stop there. Father, thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture, and it's just a reminder of your love and care for Israel, your care for your people, and also for us, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, you love the church, you also love the Jews, and there are your people as well as we. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might derive encouragement to know of your retributive justice, that you can justly judge. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done, and for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be Redeemer. But one day he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as Judge of all the earth. And Father, we pray, Lord, that those who have never trusted in Christ as Savior, never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, might do so today before it's too late and receive the free gift of eternal life by faith instead of God's retributive wrath. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.